In 2 Corinthians, that letter, as we talked about, wasn't the second letter in order that Paul wrote to them. If you remember way back when we did the introduction for 2 Corinthians, it's quite possible that Paul wrote four letters altogether to the Corinthians. The first one we don't have. I'm not going to go into it, but there's some good reasons to assume that he wrote a letter to them that we don't have. Then the second one would be the 1 Corinthians. And then the letter in between the 1 and 2 Corinthians that we have made reference to, which we have called the severe letter that Paul has made reference to, that was sent by Titus. And then this is the fourth or third, however you want to look at it, that he is writing to them. And with each letter, Paul had an intention with this letter. And we will see, as we get to the near the end of this chapter, Paul will address one of his intentions for this letter. But in this letter, one of the things that Paul had to do is, sadly, he had to defend himself and his ministry. He had to defend his authority, his apostleship, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he is an apostle that was appointed by God to be apostle to them. Now, in the closing chapters of Corinthians, he had to kind of turn from there and address these false teachers again, because they have had this pretty strong influence on Corinthians, where he had to address their false teaching, confront the false teaching, but he also has to address them and point to the difference between a true apostle and them, and as he called them, the false apostles. So we talked about how they presented themselves as apostles even though they were not. And we talked even how, when you look in Acts chapter 15, when the first church council happened, that the whole first council happened is because some Jews from Jerusalem, from church in Jerusalem, went to Antioch. And the church in Antioch was filled with a lot of Gentiles. And they came and they started teaching these Gentiles, hey, you need to be circumcised to be saved. And they started causing this massive confusion where Paul and Barnabas had to confront them. And there was a large dispute. So that to solve this dispute, they had to go back to Jerusalem. Why? Because apparently it would have seemed that these guys claimed to be sent, that they were teaching what the church in Jerusalem was teaching. Therefore, you know, what Paul and Barnabas were teaching these Gentiles was not correct. So they went down, addressed, and the church came to a conclusion, no, that's not true. They don't need to be circumcised. And they send letters back with Paul and Barnabas, and Silas joined them to these Gentile churches to inform them, no, you don't have to be circumcised. And one of the sentences that says in that letter that you find in Acts 15 is that we have heard that some men who came from us but were not sent from us have confused you. And so it seems to be a very common thing back in that day for Jewish people, in this case, who were either believers or were not believers, or were very confused believers or false teachers, however you look at them, who had this idea of themselves that they're greater and more important. The way they would do their work is that they will go to places where, particularly where Paul was, and they will follow behind and they will say, look, we are apostles. So we're Jewish, we're this and that. And as I said, back then, well, you didn't have the advantages of today. You couldn't just call and check. You couldn't send an email. You couldn't even letters. None of it was fast. So by the time somebody can really check who these guys are, they did their damage. And this is what was going on with Paul. These guys came in behind after Paul and they started poisoning the believers. And so this is why Paul had to address them, as we talked before. So in verse 1, he is telling them this. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, he already mentioned this in previous chapter, verse 14, you know, that this will be the third time him coming to them. And again, as we looked at the narrative, how things happened, obviously his first visit was in Acts 18. That's when he really came to the Corinth for the first time, and he shared the gospel there, and he spent a year and a half there with them. And then the second visit, as we talked again when we were introducing the book of 2 Corinthians, was his unplanned visit to them when he was at Ephesus. And it was a short visit, probably unsuccessful, which caused the severe letter to be written, and to which they responded quite well. And now this will be the third visit. Now, you remember, as Paul is writing this letter, he is in Macedonia. He was in Ephesus. He went from Ephesus to Troas, and from Troas he is now in Macedonia. So he is on his way to meet them. And so, as he is talking to them, he gives this verse, you know, that is quotation from Deuteronomy 19:15. And it says, you know, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now, if you were to just read this verse on its own, not in the context of things we were talking about, you would be kind of confused. Why is he just saying this? But remember, what's the context? What has thing been going on here? Well, he's planning to visit them. And he is planning to bring correction. He is planning to confront, as we have seen in previous couple of chapters, these false teachers. He is planning to address these troublemakers. He is planning to deal with these things. He is planning to exhort them. And as we talked before, he's going to do it in meekness and humility. But he is planning to address this problem. So that's why he's quoting the Deuteronomy 19 and 15. Because he's going to tell them, look, two or three witnesses, this time this will be the third time. He's using his visits as a witness to them. I have come to you addressing these things. So my third visit will be a third witness to you in regards to these things. Now, we find in verse 2, I have told you before and foretell as if it were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. So Paul is reminding them that those who have rebelled against and questioned his authority and, you know, given this false teachings to them and false things about him, that he will not spare them when he comes to confront them. He's not going to be gentle with them. He's not going to be meek in the sense of, oh, he's not going to deal with them. He's not going to be weak. He's actually going to be meek and with the power of God. And that reminds me of Jesus. You know, think of Jesus. When you look in the Gospels, Jesus did not tolerate false teachers. Or, in this case, at that time, the religious leaders. Those who were falsely representing God, Jesus was one of the guys who confronted them. He had no issues with it. And they had issues with him because of it. Jesus had no problem going into the temple, right? And turning over the tables. Because they were turning the temple, the place of prayer, place of worship, into the marketplace. They were making profit out of people. They were using the temple for something it was not used, and also they were being corrupt in the ways how they were doing it. So Jesus had no problem with it. Jesus would also heal on a Sabbath, which they said you couldn't do. Jesus had no problem confronting false teachers. I mean, when you think about Jesus, when he confronted these religious leaders of his day, what are some of the words that he used for them? Brood of vipers, sons of hell, sons of the devil. Those are not gentle words at all. They're very harsh words. Yet he was willing to confront them. Why? Because of their effect. He was saying how in the Gospels that they were so effective that they would, when they take a person and make a disciple out of him, they make him worse sons of hell, son of hell than they are. That's why Jesus had to confront them. That's why Paul has to confront these guys, and he cannot be kind of a weakling in how he's going to do it. That's why he's not going to spare them. He cannot allow this kind of a conduct by these false teachers. And that's absolutely in the line of Jesus. And then he says, though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. You know, just as Jesus displayed weakness, he now reigns in power. And Paul will come with a similar power after showing the Corinthians his weakness. You remember how we talked about Paul's weaknesses and the struggles he faced, and says, when I'm weak, he is strong. This is the context that also that he is talking to them also now. And also, keep in mind the Corinthian perception and all these things. Remember how in previous chapters we have talked about how Paul often would appear skeptical. Not skeptical, the word escapes me. He would cynical, thank you. He will be cynical because they will have a particular perspective of what's godly and what's not godly, and usually what's wrong. They would use worldly standards, worldly measures of what's right, what's good, what's holy, to compare with him, to compare with Jesus, to compare with God. And these false teachers would exalt themselves in the worldly ways. They were the mighty in speech. They were the ones who were very gifted in how they were speaking. They were gifted in how they were communicating. Yet Paul, on the other hand, wasn't. He said, I'm not. And so they looked down at Paul. And they had wrong perception and idea even about Jesus and what meekness is, what strength is. And so even in their eyes, it's quite possible that they assumed the dying of Jesus as weakness. And not as strength, not as meekness, but as weakness. And Paul is using their perceptions that even though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. And he is reminding them that they have wrong perception of things, wrong understanding. Again, because these false teachers, only way that they can grow in the eyes of the people in Corinth is to exalt themselves, is to teach them false things. And that's the characteristic of any false teacher. Any false teacher will focus on themselves. They will focus on who they are and how great they are. They will not focus on Jesus. They will not focus on who he is. They will not focus on God. They will exalt themselves. They will not exalt God. They will have this wrong perception of holiness. And how we talked about it before, that sadly in the church today, and it's been a trend, but it's more noticeable trend today, that what happens is that church is adopting the worldly standards to measure success. Not godly standards of success. And even in modern ways that we look at success, if we were to examine Paul's life, we would go, he's a failure in many people's eyes. But he wasn't, obviously. I mean, when you look at Jesus, he had a totally the wrong way compared to what we consider to be new ministry. In John 6, Jesus gives this very heavy sermon to the people. So much so that many of them, we are told that many of his disciples stopped following him. John 6, 66. And then Jesus turns to the 12. Now consider, there was probably a lot of people, and they'll walk away, and there's the 12. And Jesus turns to them. He says, are you going to go too? I said, no. You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. Jesus had no problem of making the amount of people smaller. He had no problem having the true followers rather than the false. Yet in our day, we all often assume the more we fail, the bigger we have. That's the sign of success. It could be, but it may not be. And that's the point. The Corinthians had it wrong. They lived in Corinth, the city that exalted success. Even speakers, as Paul talked about previously, look, I didn't even charge my stay there. He had a right, as he talked in 1 Corinthians, to collect money from them in the sense to live off of the gospel. But he didn't. He chose not to. He says, forgive me this wrong, as we talked about it last time in the last chapter when we talked about it. So forgive me for not asking money from you. He chose not to do that. But back in Corinth, in the culture of Corinth, when there ever was a traveling speaker, it was a custom to give him a lot of money to kind of compensate for his expenses of travel and the kind of gift of his speaking. Paul did it the opposite of their culture was. And he was living in a different way. And this is why he's addressing this. And then in verse 5, he tells them, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Now, let's keep this in the context. He was just calling them to submit to his authority, to repent, to change their ways. To, in a sense, reject their rebellious attitude that was damaging them in their relationship with God and their relationship with Paul. And then in the line of this thinking, he is calling them to examine themselves. So one of the ways for them that they can test themselves to see whether they're in the faith is if they are going to obey Paul and repent, if they're going to change. That's one of the ways that they can specifically, Corinthians in this context, examine themselves. If they are not obedient to what Paul is telling them, then maybe they're already disqualified, as he tells us at the end of verse 5. But also, in a greater sense, this is a very good verse for all of us to take and to understand, is to examine ourselves to see, you know, whether we are in the faith. And because so often, so many people sometimes think, well, I'm a Christian because, and then the list goes, well, I am a Christian because I was born in a Christian family. I was raised in a church. I go to church. Or I tithe. Or I pray. Well, those are all good things, aren't they? When something as followers of Jesus we are to do, those are natural extensions of our faith. But they are not determiners of our faith. They don't determine if we are the believers or not. That does not make us a believer. And that's the key thing. What he is calling to them. With all these problems, whether it be immorality that they dealt with, sin problems, rebellion, Paul is telling them, examine yourselves. Don't just assume because you are in the fellowship, therefore that you are a believer. You know, so many people who sit in church pews are the ones who are actually heading to hell, confused, thinking that they're right on. I have met with people in the past that have been convinced that they're right on, but they were not. And oftentimes, as we have seen and talked about, it's by their fruit we recognize that they're not right on. And so Paul, in his care, is telling them, and he's calling all of us, to examine ourselves to see if we're in faith. So, you know, what does make someone to be a Christian? What makes you be a follower of Jesus? Well, it's obviously none of the things we talked about. Is reading the Bible makes you a Christian? No. None of the external things make us a Christian. A Christian is someone who is born again, has a new nature, has been changed, has submitted their life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A believer, we are Christians only if we acknowledge that He is God, that He is the one who has saved us, that we have sinned against Him, and that we are now have given our lives to Him. We have been reborn. We have received a new nature. And one of the things that Paul also mentions here is that we can see that Jesus Christ is in you. So by having a new nature, that means that it's not like we changed ourselves. It's not self-improvement, as sometimes some people assume Christianity is a self-improvement program. No, it's not. It's a complete change of a person. You know, when I was an unbeliever, when I lived in rebellion against God, if I just improved my life, I would still deal with the same heart, mind issues. I would still be the same sinner. I would still have the same thoughts. I would still think the same things as I did before. But the only difference might be my external actions. The difference came is that once I gave my life to Him, as we talked about it before, the Holy Spirit came in. God came in. Jesus came in. He lives in us, and we are new creatures. We are now the temple of the Holy Spirit. We belong to God. We are no longer ourselves. Belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. We get a new nature, new desires. There's actual change, metamorphosis that happens from one to another. You're a completely new creature. And that's what He is referring to. And that's what He is calling them. Look, if you are a believer, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you will not act in these ways. And it's true. If somebody is a follower of Jesus, yet they go contrary to the Word of God, the teachings of the Word of God, go contrary to the nature of Jesus, who He is, living in this newness of life, in humility, meekness, love, and all these things that are fruit of the Spirit, a genuinely good question is, are they really saved? Is there any change? It doesn't say we're going to be sinless. It just means that we're different creatures. We have different desires. Our sinful nature is still there. We still struggle with it. But it's no longer the one that rules. It's the Spirit of God. It's Him who rules in us, through us. I was going to read something that Spurgeon said. I thought it was very, very adequate in this. It says, now what it is to have Christ in you? The Roman Catholic hangs the cross on his bosom. True Christian carries the cross in his heart. And cross inside the heart, my friends, is one of the sweetest cures for a cross on the back. If you have a cross in your heart, Christ crucified in you, the hope of glory, all the cross of this world's troubles will seem to you light enough, and you will easily be able to sustain it. Christ in the heart means Christ believed in, Christ beloved, Christ trusted, Christ espoused, Christ communicated with. Christ is our daily food, and ourselves is the temple and place where Jesus Christ daily walks. I thought it was a very good way of describing being in the faith. This is the reality. To examine yourself means that you don't look at yourself and, oh, you find a sin and then you focus on sin. It means if you examine yourself, you focus on Christ. And you realize, oh. And in this case, for them, was the calling, look, examine to see if you're faithful. Don't just assume. And if you're not, repent. And if you're in, repent if you need repentance. It's always good to examine ourselves every once in a while just to make sure that our relationship with God is right, that our relationship with each other is right. Because if our relationship with God is right, our relationship with others will be. And as we talked before, sometimes if our relationship with other people is not right, then maybe our relationship with God is not right. And it said, unless indeed you're disqualified. And in one of the translations says, unless you fail the test. In this test of self-examination. Paul was concerned for them. He wanted them to be in the faith. He wanted them to be strong. That's why he had to address these things. And that's why he is calling for them, examine yourself. And once you examine, hopefully you're in the faith, unless you're already disqualified. And that was a concern for him. He didn't want them to be disqualified. And the good thing is, as long as a person is alive, there is a hope for that person to be saved, right? As long as they are living, there's hope. Once they die, Bible tells us, Hebrews 9:2, it is appointed for man once to die once, and then comes the judgment. But the problem is with some people who know the truth, who are exposed, they can think, do it later. James 4:14 tells us, don't be foolish. You don't know what tomorrow brings. I don't even know what today brings, honestly. I have my expectations, and you probably do. You expect certain things to happen because, you have been doing things a certain way for a while, and you just expect things to happen that way. But how often in your day, if you're a person like me who has to have a kind of a calendar telling me what things are happening, you find yourself, what's on the calendar does not happen. Maybe not at the time or even that day. You go, how is that possible? I planned it. I'm expecting it, yet I can't do anything because we're not in control. So even though people have hoped all the way till their old age, it's not something we want them to put away, and same for them. Paul didn't want them to put this away. So that's why examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Verse 6, but I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And again, remember the context, how they view Paul and his ministry and his success and everything. And so this is what they're thinking, and their idea of, you know, godliness and success. He says, I trust that you understand that we're not the ones disqualified. That actually that we are the ones who are in the faith following. Because remember, one of the accusations was that these false teachers were throwing at Paul was, well, one of them, he was a carnal Christian. The other one, well, he's not in the faith. And he says, I trust that you know that we are not disqualified. You know, and as we will see in verse 7 as we get into it, Paul recognizes, he admits that if they're to look at him from the worldly standard, how the world measures success, he may seem disqualified. So in verse 7 he says, now I pray that God, to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we pray that you may be made complete. So, we see here that Paul twice mentions prayer. I pray. We pray. And how often we have seen Paul often mention this. Now when Paul says, I pray, he is not being polite. Okay, he's not just saying, well, I pray that this is the truth, but he really didn't pray. It's just something he's thinking about or hoping for. No, he's actually praying. He was actually praying for these things for them. He said, I pray to God that you do no evil. You know, in the light of everything, this is understandable prayer. Because being affected by these false teachers, the natural result of falsehood is eventually it leads to corruption. It poisons you, destroys you. You know, again, when we talk about Adam and Eve and the garden and sin and the devil coming in, he didn't have to bring full poison. It was enough a little bit. A little doubts in the garden towards God's words. And it produced bad fruits that had lifelong consequences. And that's why Paul is praying, I don't want you to do evil. Because the thing is, once people start looking unto a person who is speaking, who puts himself in the authority over the Word of God, eventually that person can tell people to do all sorts of evil and wicked things, and people will follow. And that's the danger of falsehood. That's the danger of false teaching, is that people eventually think, well, I know the Bible says this, but maybe we shouldn't take that seriously because so and so and so. No. That's the danger of it. That's why we understand, that's why, you know, things that I like about Calvary Chapel and other churches that are right on is that the Word of God is our final authority. It's not the pastor. It's not the one who's in charge. It's the God who's in charge. It's His Word. That's why teaching verse by verse, going verse by verse is a blessing because I actually make myself accountable to you. Because you can examine sometimes if I'm saying correct things. By the way, as we're at that, I want to mention something. I made a mistake in chapter 11. As I was looking through it, I realized that I said it the wrong way, and then I listened to it, and I did say it the wrong way. And the mistake was, I was mentioning what Paul was saying, that comparing himself to these false teachers, he was mentioning how, and so are they an Israelite? So am I. You know, are they Jews? So am I. Are they an Israelite? So am I. And I mentioned how that, you know, not every Jewish person could necessarily say an Israelite because that will imply that they were born and raised in Israel. And I made a mistake by saying that Paul most likely was born in Israel and then raised up in Tarshish. It's the opposite way around. I didn't realize that I said that, even though I didn't have it written down that way. Paul himself was in Acts 22, I think he makes reference to that he was born in Tarshish but raised up in Jerusalem. So most likely what happened, what I meant to say, is that he was born in Tarshish but raised up as from young age in Jerusalem. So, as a correction. Now the point is, in here, is that he wants them to not do evil, and but he also wants them to be people who walk the talk. They're the ones who, you know, it's easy to talk the Christian talk, but not live it out. That's usually, you know, we often make reference to that, and it's true, and it was true for me before I became a Christian, is that you hear Christians say one thing, but you see them do the other thing. And that becomes the most disgusting thing you see, because it sounds so great, but when they don't live it, you think it's hypocritical, nobody does it. And in the case of Corinthians, they were talking the talk, but not walking the walk. They were not consistent in their walk. And so often, that can be a danger that we can face. We can say one thing, but do the other thing. And again, the danger of false teaching is that pretty much promotes that. Because it's false. It's impossible even to always live that out. And he also is making sure to them, he wants them to understand that he is not praying this because of some selfish reasons. He's actually praying this, you know, it says not that we should appear approved. He's praying this because it's for their benefit. He wants them to walk the walk. He wants them to live the right, upright life because it's for their benefit. Not that he could say, oh, look how great they are. This is my influence. Paul wasn't like that. These false teachers were creating disciples after themselves and so forth, and boasting on themselves. Paul cared genuinely for them. And that's why he prayed these things for them, because it's good for them. It's beneficial to them. And then he mentions something in verse 8 that is very significant. It says, we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. And that's a powerful statement. To my point, it's so much powerful that it should be underlined in our Bibles. Because he shows us that in this context, first of all, there's a limit to his apostolic authority. As we talked about it before, he made the references before. But even here, he points out, I'm not above the truth. I cannot act against it. You know, anyone in any position in a church cannot work against the truth. Can only work for it, not against it. And if they do, that they can be dismissed by those who hear them, ignored. Because the truth, the Word of God, is the truth by which everything is measured. These false teachers are to be measured by it, and Paul himself. And I'm going to read something that Calvin said. I thought it was very appropriate for this. Is that it is right to make examination of the doctrine of any man who speaks in the church, whatever title he may claim, until Christ has manifested himself in his teaching. For then it is not Christ that is being judged by the man. But when it is clear that it is God's word that is being proclaimed, then what Paul says holds true, that God himself who is being disbelieved. And so the point of what he is trying to communicate here with Paul is that, look, when I preach, I only preach what's in accordance to the truth. Whatever I do, it's in accordance to the truth, which is the Bible, the Word of God. What these guys were doing was contrary. And that's what he's saying. We cannot go beyond it because they were submitted to it. When you submit your life to the Word of God, you can't just ignore it. You know, probably well from your own life. There's so many times that you feel like, I just want to lash out at this person. It's like, I just want to say all these things, and you realize you can't. Because you know it's not going to please God. You know it's not going to honor Him. And so I have this self-restraining thing in me, which is the Holy Spirit, preventing me to go contrary to the Word of God. And He says, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And so Paul's prayer for them is that, you know, in the context of if his weakness is what he talked before, helps them to grow spiritually, to be strong spiritually, then he is glad for that sake. He is glad that he will go through trials and tribulations and weaknesses because it will benefit them. He is willing to go through that. And then he says, we pray that you may be complete. He already talked about it in chapter 12, verse 19, where he said the same thing by, you know, that what they do, everything that they do for their edification. So Paul's prayer for them is, look, I pray that you be complete. And to be complete spiritually is that they grow in understanding of the Word of God, then grow in understanding of their relationship with Christ. And so Paul mentions in the even in his weakness that they're growing strong is for their benefit, for their completeness in faith, you know, to be edified. And again, the contrast is these false teachers. They were not looking to edify Corinthians. They were not looking to make them complete. It was all selfish. Paul's point is, it's for you guys. We're doing these things for you. Verse 10, therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. So he points out the point of his letter. You know, he wants to address these issues so that he will not have to address them in person. In the first letter that he wrote to Corinthians that we have, the First Corinthians, Paul addressed the issues. And they responded to them in a positive way that we have already seen in this letter. But also in the severe letter, they have responded in a good way. So writing this letter again has the same intent. I'm writing this letter to you so that I don't have to use the authority, as he says, I have the right, I have the authority, I have the power behind, of God behind me to address these things. And I don't want you guys to see me that way. I don't want to come and having to deal with these things. I want you to respond right now, as you read this letter, before I come. Just like a similar idea when he was asking for collection for the saints in Jerusalem. He wanted it to be done before he gets there. He didn't want to deal with it when he's there. He wanted them to respond right away. And in previous two letters, well, they did respond. And so obviously understandable. Paul's hope right now is that they will respond to this letter also. And notice also what Paul says in regards to his position of an apostle. The Lord has given me the authority which the Lord has given me. Paul recognizes that this was a gift from God. He doesn't assume it as something that he deserves, but it's something that was given to him. He understood that he was a steward. He was one who was given a stewardship over the church. So he didn't treat them as his own. He treated them as God's own. God owned them. He was just taking care of it. And if you're a responsible person, if you're given something valuable by somebody, let's say whether it be a very valuable computer, phone, car, something valuable. If you're a responsible person, you're going to be very careful how you're going to deal with it. You're not just going to go and it's like, oh, if it's a computer, just open it, throw it anywhere. You know, have an open cup and just put it next to you and next to the computer and eat with, you know, greasy hands and then type on a computer. You won't, because it's not yours. You want to take good care of it. Similar with anything else, even with a car. You'll probably wash that person's car more often than you would your own. You'll make it clean because you have the sense of responsibility. It's not yours. And the same with Paul. He knew this church, these believers, any church he started wasn't his. Yes, he was their father in faith, but they ultimately belonged to the Lord. He understood that God has given him this authority, this blessing, and therefore he treated it as something very precious to God. He was a true shepherd. Again, the contrast to these guys, you know, he has given him the authority. All these things, to build them up, even to confront them in falsehood, is for their edification. He does it so for their good. It's not for the destruction. Because he understood that he was a steward. that Jesus was the ultimate shepherd. And then we come to the closing part of the letter, verse 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So finally, you know, I've said all these things. I'm done. I'm coming to an end. It says farewell. By the way, this word farewell, I don't know, I didn't look at every other translation, but a better way to translate is actually rejoice. That's almost the direct translation of this word. Rejoice. You know, even though, when you think of it in the context, even though everything he had to deal with them, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice. And I love that. Yes, he had to say hard things, but he's telling them, rejoice. And that's a wonderful thing to say. Hey, rejoice in the Lord. It says, become complete. In verse 9, as we have seen, he said to them in a form of prayer that he prays that they will be complete. And now he says, become complete. He's calling them to act, to live it out. Work on it. Work on your relationship with God. Work on these things. And then he tells them, be of good comfort, of one mind, live in peace. And what's interesting, he is calling them to live out their faith now. He is calling them to live out some of the things he is exhorting them to do. You know, to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, unity. Remember, they had all these issues fighting against each other? Unity. Live in peace with each other, live in peace with others. And, you know, if you were just to say to somebody, hey, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. Well, that's very difficult. Why? Because we're all different. And fact is, all of us think that we know better than somebody else. You know, if you hear somebody come out, you know, we're especially good when we hear politicians come up with an idea of solving something, right? We go, ah, I would have done this better. Why didn't they do this? We always have a comment because we do think we know best at times. Not necessarily that it's bad, maybe we do. But the point is, that's who we are. And so if there is somebody, and fact is, if there's a family of God, if there's a church, if there's a fellowship, there will be people who will see things differently than you will. Guaranteed. Why? Because that's the point of the church. God wants people of diverse backgrounds, opinions, be put in one place so they can grow in fellowship. As was the case with Corinthians. And so in this point, when he says all these things, on our own, these things will be impossible. But remember, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit lives in us. It's the power of the Spirit of God working in us and through us that can provide these things to be a reality, to be of good comfort, to be of one mind, to live in peace. If it's when I allow the Spirit of God to work in me and through me, is when God can achieve these things in us, so there will be unity. You know, Jesus said that the world will know that we are His disciples by the love we have for one another. And where does that love come from? Well, it was, we looked in Corinthians, comes from God. It's the gift from God. So we need to live in the power of God always, in the power of the Spirit of God working in us and through us. Then he says in verse 12, greet one another with a holy kiss. And that was obviously a customary thing of that day, that this holy kiss tradition existed for a few centuries and eventually was abandoned by the church. Because sadly, as many other things, people find ways of abusing it. But it was a very normal thing back in that day, and you will find sometimes in the movies that it was a Jewish customary thing that they will greet somebody with a kiss. And a kiss will be literally on the lip. Now, that was a normal thing. And where I come from, depends who you meet. So this is, because I have mixed family. I have both Serbian and Croatian background. Serbians kiss 3 times, Croatians kiss 2x. Now the problem sometimes I face when I go there is that, yeah, on the cheek, is that you can go to somebody's house and you don't know which background they're in. So you can put this in one more. Oh, okay. This can be very strange, but it's a very common thing to greet each other with a kiss. Now, in the church today, what we have, I think, I find it very appreciative, is that we can say that today is a hug. You know, we can call it a holy hug. When we greet each other, hugging each other, all it means is that there's an affection, that we really appreciate that person, we're thankful to have them. It speaks of a bond and unity that we maybe will not have with other people. And so this is why Son greets one another with a holy kiss. So that's, he's kind of calling them to live out this one being of one mind, live at peace, the unity that they have, and the Lord reminding them that they're all one in Christ. And then it says, all the saints greet you. Now, this would refer to the believers in Macedonia because he is writing this epistle from there. It's quite also possible that he is sending his greetings from the saints in Ephesus and Troas, the places where he was previously to writing this letter. But this is most likely to the ones he's referring to. And then it says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Now it's interesting that Paul concludes with this benediction that mentions all three members of the Trinity. Paul also uses grace, love, and fellowship. A triple thing. You know, emphasizing his concern for reconciliation with God, unity among believers, but also pointing out to them, this is God that they need. They don't need these false teachers. They don't need anyone else. And you see the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and communion of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, it's the only place in the New Testament where Paul puts it so close together in this way. And he wanted them to understand that his desire for them, his wish in a sense, his prayer for them, is that they will be blessed with the fullness of what God has for them. Completely. Who God is. And the fact is, you know, oftentimes, you know, it's a good reminder for us. God is a triune God. Okay, let's not forget that. Let's not forget there's a Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. And sometimes we can kind of dismember God, thinking he's only one, praying to one. But the fact is, he is one. And the blessing is, when you think about it, this is the God who is on your side. God of all creation. You know, just recently I was watching something that talked about the universe and how vast and how great and how big it is. And when you look at that, you can easily go, wow, you get amazed. But one thing that also amazes me is that when you find in the Psalms that it says that God names all the stars. Do you know how many stars are out there? It's a number that we cannot fathom. It's impossible for our brains to comprehend the vastness of it and the sheer number of it. Yet God knows the name of each star. That's fascinating when you think about it. Yet, He knows all them and He knows you. And just as much He is sustaining this universe in the way and the shape it is and things are functioning, He cares even more for you and me. He cared even more for these Corinthians in their messed up state. We are told, and we'll see when we go into the epistles later, the other epistles later, you know, that He is the one who sustains all things, holds them in His hand. Everything that we see around us is sustained by God, and we take it for granted so often. Yet the God who controls all that, that's what's seen and unseen, cares for you. So much so that as we are reminded this season, He sent His Son for us to die on the cross to bring us into the relationship with Him, because He wants to be in a relationship with us. As the Bible tells us, it's not just enough to believe in God. Even demons believe and tremble. What's needed is the relationship with Him. And that's what Corinthians were missing out. Being affected by these false teachers and their teaching and their doctrine is that they missed on fellowship, communion, unity, relationship with God that He intended for them. So if any of the New Year's resolutions you may have in your mind, I usually don't make any, because you quickly in the beginning of the year find out they're unrealistic. The one that I always have is that I want to grow closer to the Lord than I was the previous year. I want to be in deeper relationship with Him than I was before. I want to know Him more. I want more of Him. And so if there's any resolution to have in this year, it's that one. To know Him more. To be in this right relationship with Him. So that we could truly be the blessing to the world that He intends us to be. But to have that, we need to be in faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this book, for the Corinthians. For Paul and his heart that we could see and learn from. And so many great things in this book, Lord, that we are so thankful for. The doctrines we've learned, for things that are so important to our faith that we learned because of Corinthians. And even though they were messed up church in many ways, yet You still love them. You still care for them. You still were working on them. And Lord, we are thankful that it's same with us. Even when we mess up, even when we're down, even when we fall, even when we are not right, You don't give up on us. Your call is back to fellowship with You for us. And so, Lord, help us to grow in that. Lord, to truly set our minds and our hearts and our eyes upon You, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who perfects it. Not to look to any other things, but to look to You. Not to allow the circumstances and things and cares of this world to distract us from our relationship with You, but to focus on You primarily, to seek first the kingdom of heaven and Your righteousness, and everything else will be added to us, made right by You. So Lord, that's our prayer, our desire as individuals, that we will grow in this new year in our walk with You, that as a church we will grow in our fellowship with You, understanding of You, our love for You. Lord, we want to be those instruments for You who You would use. Lord, our prayer for those who don't know You is that they will come to know You. Lord, we pray that anyone holding themselves back from You will come into the relationship to make themselves right. Lord, even any one of us who is coming to this fellowship who may assume that they're believers, but they're not. Lord, that there will be examination in this time, evaluating if they are in the faith. Because Lord, we know how great a fellowship with You is, how wonderful it is. To wake up knowing that You are with us. And just to commune with You. To have Your help with us. Lord, we want the world to see that. To understand that. So Lord, thank You again for Your Word. We look forward to it through the new year. Through the new book. Through Galatians. If You don't come for us, Lord, we look forward to studying it next Sunday. But Lord, we are so thankful for everything. Lord, help us to redeem our time wisely until You return. And we look forward to Your coming. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.